the icing on the cake for me, and enjoy this opportunity very much. And wow, that was remarkable. Having the Spirit in those songs, I wouldn't have even remembered that there was mention in those songs. That was a great time of singing. Now let's just pray and ask for the Lord's help. Father, we depend on you. We depend on the Spirit now to give us understanding and, Lord, to enrich us that we might more wholly depend upon you, be contented in you, be expectant of what you are doing in and through us. We ask this in your name.
Amen.
Well, the Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. He's fully God, and he is a person, as we've already discovered, self-conscious and self-determining. And we've learned that the Holy Spirit has been active throughout the Scripture. In the Old Testament, he was active in creation, in prophesying, in miracles, in anointing leaders for Israel. Last time, we learned that he is active in the Gospels, that it was the Holy Spirit who impregnated Mary with the God-man, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. It was the Holy Spirit who anointed Jesus for ministry, the Holy Spirit who led Jesus to be tempted, the Holy Spirit who empowered Jesus for his teaching, his miracles, and the Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. And so we see the Spirit's work in the Old Testament, the Gospels. And in all of this, we note that there is an intertwined relationship between the persons of the Trinity, one God eternally existing in three persons, and they are intertwined. God the Spirit was the agent behind the incarnation of Jesus, who is God the Son. Jesus was the agent who sent the Holy Spirit to the church. And the Father, who sent the Son through the agency of the Spirit, then it's the Father who, through the agency of the Son, sends the Spirit. And so we see this intertwining between the members of the Godhead. Now, the sending of the Spirit on the day of Pentecost signaled radical change here on earth, the way that God works, and also radical change in how we understand who the people of God are. And so we're going to look at how God works on earth and contrast the Old Testament to the New Testament, and then we're going to look at who the people of God are, and then, time permitting, tonight, we'll do a quick overview of the epistles and just see what are the ministries, the unique ministries of the Holy Spirit in our current day and age. So first of all, how God works on earth. Now in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active, as we've already seen. He came upon selected people, but at selected times and for selected tasks. You may recall that we talked about Saul, King Saul, and how he prophesied shortly after being accepted by God as the king of Israel. And there was further evidence of the Holy Spirit in that Saul, in the early part of his reign, had extraordinary victories in battle and in drawing the people together. He was aided by the Spirit. But when Saul disobeyed God, the Spirit departed from him, according to 1 Samuel 16, verse 4. And then Saul was unsuccessful in battle, and he was unsuccessful in politics from that point forward, and he was tormented in his soul. This background explains why David would pray, as it's recorded in Psalm 51, after he had fallen with Bathsheba, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," because he had observed that very thing happen with Saul. The work of the Spirit in the Old Testament was not perpetual with any individual. But the New Testament changes that mode of operation. Jesus declared the change in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. He said, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. There's a change. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. Now here's the key, for he dwells with you. They are still part of the Old Testament economy at that point in time. This is predating the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. He dwells with you and will be, future action, in you. And that in you took place on the day of Pentecost and continues to this day. So those prepositions with and in mark an enormous difference. For the first time, God would dwell indefinitely within people, to the point that in the New Testament, the believer is referred to as the temple of the Holy Spirit. We'll talk more about that later. What's more, is we notice the same things that we marked last week, or 2 weeks ago, about Jesus Christ, the minister of the Holy Spirit in Jesus Christ. We see those same things happening with the believers, on a different dimension, of course, but the same pattern. The birthing, the anointing, the guiding, the empowering, the raising that the Spirit performed in Jesus, he performs in believers. Let's have a look at those we can appreciate them. The birthing. Just as Jesus was conceived supernaturally by the Holy Spirit, so the new birth is a supernatural conception of the Spirit. We are born again of the Spirit. But that is not a natural thing. That's not something that we contribute anything to. But the Spirit affects it in us. So this birthing is supernatural. John chapter 3, when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, he says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And then a few verses later, verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, but that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." And so there is a supernatural conception through the Holy Spirit to the second birth. Anointing. Just as Jesus was commissioned into full-time service to God, so the Holy Spirit commissions every believer to be full-time servants of God. And he guides us to know the truth. Now, that was visible in Jesus' case at his baptism. There was the Holy Spirit descending, as it were, like a dove. With us, it's something that takes place at the moment of salvation. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27, notice the word anointing. "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, lives in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you. But as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you will abide in him." And so, just as Jesus was commissioned with an anointing, so every believer has an anointing. Guiding. The Holy Spirit, just as he guided Jesus to go into the wilderness where Jesus was tested, and then he guided Jesus out of the wilderness back into the city where he began his ministry, so the Spirit sovereignly sets the course of every believer's life. The things that happen to you are not random. They are in the control of the Holy Spirit. He is guiding you. He tests you in order to change you. And he then places you in order that others may be changed. Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "For as many as are led by the Spirit, these are sons of God." Birthing, anointing, guiding. Then we see in Jesus the empowering of the Spirit. And this too happens with a believer. Jesus depended on the Holy Spirit to achieve personal transformation in people. Now, we talked about this, remember, that Jesus, being God himself, could have exercised that power of his own accord. But he voluntarily limited himself and depended on the Holy Spirit in the same way that we must. The Holy Spirit enables us, the believer, to represent the gospel to the world as ambassadors of God, and to build up the body of Christ through essential ministry. Acts chapter 1, verse 8, part of the Great Commission. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And that power, that empowering, is for a purpose. The purpose that you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. And then the fifth aspect of the Spirit's work in Jesus, also paralleled in the believer, is raising. Raising. Just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of the Spirit, so we, as believers, will be raised from the dead by that same power. Wayne Grudem illustrates the change from the Old Testament to the New Testament with a diagram that I found to be quite helpful. It also helps to illustrate the concept of already and not yet. The Old Covenant was transformed with the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and the sending of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. We are now in the age to come. This age to come is marked by the ethic that Jesus declared in what we call the Sermon on the Mount. It's an ethic where it's not merely the act of murder that is a sin. It's thinking hatefully towards someone. It's not merely the act of adultery. It's thinking at a much higher ethic. And the turn the other cheek if someone requires of you something, to give them even more, this higher ethic that Jesus describes in the Sermon on the Mount is the ethic for his kingdom. And with the enablement of the Holy Spirit, it is our responsibility and through him, ability to live according to that kingdom ethic today. So it's already and yet not yet, because Christ has not returned. We anticipate that, and with the return of Christ, then we are forever on a higher plane, if you will. So I find that diagram to be rather helpful. The bottom line is, it is a privilege and a blessing to live in the New Testament age, an age that we can accurately describe as the age of the Spirit. The Spirit's ministry in and through us is vastly superior to the ministry that was exercised among Old Testament believers. We have this privilege. Now, Jesus, to make this point, used John the Baptist as an example, and he provides a very clear contrast in Matthew 11:11. He says, "Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. But he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Not because of our sophistication or our technological advancement, but solely because of the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And as we noted last week, Jesus said that the believers after him would perform even greater works than he had done. It's because of the Holy Spirit that is true. So John the Baptist was the final Old Testament prophet. He was remarkable in boldness and in effectiveness, and yet New Testament believers have a new dynamic because of the new aspect of the ministry of the Spirit. The next thing we want to consider, and this is interrelated with this, the way the Spirit works today, is who the people of God are. Now, that may seem like a tangent, but this new work of the Spirit defines us as the people of God. And so does this mean that the people of God from the Old Testament, which would be Israel, has been replaced by the people of God in the New Testament? Or does Israel continue as God's chosen people, and those Gentiles, like most, if not all of us, are not a replacement, but rather an addition, and God will, in the future, fulfill those promises that he made to national Israel. Well, that's what we want to admit. All ethnic Israelites were saved. They weren't. Salvation in the Old Testament is identical to salvation in the New Testament. It's by grace through faith in the atonement through Christ. Nevertheless, God did reveal himself in a special way to national Israel, and he called only Israel among the nations to be the one to receive his covenant, and he identified them as his people. The only chance that a Gentile had of being saved was if Israel would distribute the word of God that they had received. And that was, in fact, God's intention. God intended for Israel to be a communal priest to the entire world. In that mode, conversion would have entailed faith, followed by naturalization as a Jew. Now, this did not mean that naturalization is salvation. That's not what brought the salvation in any way whatsoever, but rather, like baptism is for us today, so circumcision was then. It was an outward sign of an inward change that had already taken place. In the New Testament, the people of God is no longer defined exclusively by the Jewish nation. And so we see in the epistles that, in Acts with the Jerusalem Council, that the requirement, the expectation of circumcision is no longer required. In fact, Paul argues against the naturalization as a Jew being part of salvation or being necessary in any way whatsoever in the New Testament. So things have changed there. Now, all people from every tongue, from every tribe and nation are invited to embrace God and to be born into his family. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Peter wrote this letter to people who are living in what we call Turkey today. And so among them were Gentiles. They were not a people, but now the people of God. Paul makes the point bluntly in Ephesians chapter 3. He says, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God which was given to me for you, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ through the gospel." And so the people of God, no longer defined exclusively in nationalistic terms, it's now multi-ethnic, with no stipulation that Gentile believers must be naturalized as Jews. So does this mean that God has replaced ethnic Israel? No, it doesn't mean that. Israel remains God's chosen nation, as Romans chapters 9 through 11 declares, and as history itself demonstrates. And I say history demonstrates in the sense that the Jews, against all probability, have not only survived Holocausts, but have also retained their national identity. Though for so many years, until just recently, they were without a land of their own, and yet retained that national identity. God still has a plan for national Israel, a plan that will be fulfilled in the tribulation and in the millennium. Let me attempt to illustrate the relationship for you. When the original settlers were transported to Australia, where did they build their dwellings? Right around Sydney Cove, right? And that was the town of Sydney. But not everyone stayed there because the land there, even though it's called Farm Cove, it's not fertile, and they couldn't get anything to grow, right? And so settlers started moving a little farther west, and so Parramatta was founded. They had the first successful farm there. And then Toongabie, and then the Macquarie towns, Windsor and Richmond. You know the history. But back then, those were separate settlements, weren't they? Sydney was the chief. It was the chosen one. But as time went along, those settlements grew until the vacant land that separated them disappeared, and they ran together. And ultimately, Parramatta, Toongabie, Windsor, Richmond annexed into what we understand now to be Sydney. And yet, Sydney proper still exists. It's still there, still definable. So if someone's living in Erskine Park, it's not incorrect for them to say, I live in Sydney. You see the Welcome to Sydney sign when you come down just before you cross the river there. They don't have a 2000 postcode. It's 2759, but they live in Sydney. In a similar manner, God selected a family of people, and he transported them into a new land. He transported them into the promised land. And that became the country of Israel, and God revealed himself to these people. Now, there were, of course, other settlements of people. There was Egypt and Assyria and Babylon, and we could go on and on with the different nations of the time. They were separate. Israel was the chief, Israel the chosen one. When these other countries threatened Israel, when they were faithful to God, God always intervened on their behalf and protected them. And so these other countries were always defeated. It was a powerful demonstration of God's existence and his power and of his loyalty to the promise he had made to this one people. Now, some people from these Gentile nations, having witnessed the wonders of Israel's God, they converted to him. There's record that there were some Egyptians that came out during the Exodus. Further on, we see Rahab and Ruth during the era of the conquest. They are converted and they become part of Israel then. In the New Testament, we see mass conversions among Gentiles, so that now today, there are believers residing in just about every country, certainly on every continent. There are believers residing. There are churches just like this one all over the place. These settlements, or communities of believers, we should understand to be annexed by God into the singular designation of people of God. Similar to how Parramatta and Toongabie and Windsor and Richmond eventually were annexed into Sydney. It doesn't change the fact of where Sydney is, Sydney proper, but it's all become one big city. And so Gentile believers accurately say, I am a child of God, with full rights and full entitlements. But we must never forget that the original and central family of believers will always be those who descended from Abraham's race. And God will keep his promises to restore them in the land, and that the descendant of David will reign from that capital over all. The Holy Spirit from Pentecost annexes believers into Israel, the people of God, but without compromising or confusing who national Israel is. And God will complete his plan. Romans 11, verse 1. I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Nevertheless, distinct nations will join believing Israel in God's everlasting kingdom, not as rivals or replacements, but as annexations to the original, which will become the seat of the King of Kings' eternal government. The determining factor is faith, just as it always has been. Romans chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. What a wonderful God we serve, and what a wonderful plan that he has, and what a privilege to be counted as the children of God, even if it be as one grafted in, as Paul describes it in Romans. Well, the present work of the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit has this new way of working, and the people of God has been expanded. Praise God for that. And now there is this unique work of the Spirit. We need to understand it. We'll see how far we get with this. If we don't get all the way through it, we'll pick it up the next time, okay? So what roles is the Spirit playing today? Well, essentially, the same categories of roles as in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, but with wider distribution. Now it's all believers and with greater power. We see his actions in relation to salvation, in relation to service, sanctification, security. In relation to salvation, the Holy Spirit applies the predestination of the Father and the payment of the Son. He does this firstly by convicting. He convicts sinners of their desperate need for the Savior. John chapter 16, verse 8, Jesus said that when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit convicts. Then the Holy Spirit enables faith. He enables faith. The Holy Spirit, we should understand this is the way it works, the Holy Spirit gifts the person with faith. We would never respond to God in faith except for the intervention of the Holy Spirit drawing and enabling us. It's a gift. Galatians chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Holy Spirit through faith. Peter and the leaders of the early church were convinced that the gospel extended to Gentiles precisely when they observed that the gift of faith and repentance was in them. In Acts chapter 11, verses 15 to 18, it says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word, how he had said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If, therefore, God gave them this same gift as he gave us when we believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God? God had given to them the gift of repentance and of faith. When they heard these things, they became silent, and they glorified God, saying, then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life. God has granted, he has gifted to the Gentiles repentance to life. faith is a special gifting from God. 1 Corinthians 12, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healings by the same Spirit. So it's the Spirit who enables, the Spirit who convicts, the Spirit who regenerates, who gives new life, as we've already noted when we looked at the work of the Spirit in Christ and how that's paralleled in us. He is the agent of the new birth. So those are actions related to salvation. Here are actions related to service. Actions related to service. The Holy Spirit performs a ministry for believers in qualifying and equipping us to do God's service. This begins with baptism. The Spirit baptizes. Baptism is the identification rite. It's the rite by which God places his mark of ownership on us. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. In Acts chapter 1, verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so they were. And in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit. Now, in a future session, we're going to talk about this baptism of the Holy Spirit. What exactly is it? This is one of the controversial doctrines, and so we'll devote an entire session to this. The Holy Spirit also indwells, and it's his indwelling that is an action related to service. Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would live in believers, as we've already read. Well, the indwelling is him living in us, our bodies then being his temple. 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? And Romans 8:9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. The Spirit indwells. The Spirit, in relation to service, calls. He calls. He directs certain people into ministry. He directs all of us to be ambassadors for Christ. And he chooses specific ones to serve in certain capacities, such as a pastor or as a missionary. We see this in Acts chapter 13, verse 2. While the people were gathered together, the church was gathered together, and fasting, the Holy Spirit said. So the Holy Spirit is making a designation, a call. The Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. And then, also in relation to service, the Holy Spirit guides. He guides. Now, the most important way that the Holy Spirit guides is into knowing truth. That's the most important way that he guides. He gives discernment, especially in the area of understanding the Scripture. John 16:13. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. And then lastly, in relation to service, the Holy Spirit gifts. He gifts the believer. This is special enablement given to each believer to be exercised within the local church for the building up of that church, so the church might be healthy and pure and growing. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Now we're going to talk much more about this. We'll have an independent session all on spiritual gifts, another area where there is controversy. Well, I think we'll pick up on sanctification and on security at the beginning of our next session in 2 weeks. We also will have a bit of an overview of church history during that session as we begin to understand how the Pentecostal and the charismatic movement came into being. And then in the sessions that follow that, we'll be examining some of these controversial doctrines, and we'll be looking at Scripture to see, are these practices in Pentecostal and charismatic churches valid for today, or are they dangerous? So we'll be looking at those things starting from the next session in 2 weeks. Let's pray. Our Father, what a privilege to be called the children of God. And it's humbling because we are rebels at heart. We are your enemies. But you have intervened. You have drawn us with your irresistible grace. You have gifted us with repentance and faith, redeemed us through the blood of Jesus Christ, indwelled us with the Holy Spirit himself. May we honor you by not resisting his possession of us, allowing him to freely guide and empower and to work out the fruit of his divinity through us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.